Genesis chapter 9, page number 6. We'll read the first 17 verses as we prepare our hearts for this morning's message. The Word of God says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it.' Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth.' God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.'" May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. And let's stand one last time before Mike brings the word of God to us with our Majesty hymnal again to number 473, Heavenly Sunlight. You may be seated. Ask the children ages 3 to 7 to come forward for junior church.
I would invite you to open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9, the passage that Ken read for us. This is the ninth in a series of 10 sermons we've done on the on Noah's Ark from the beginning of the year back in about March. I think we did the first ones. And tonight will be the 10th and final installment of that, which will be looking at the last section of chapter 9. But these first 17 verses are really a central location for what is called the Noahic covenant, the covenant that God made with Noah after the ark has come to rest. And most of us who have studied the Bible for any length of time are familiar with the term covenant. And in our modern Christian culture, the one that we're most familiar with is probably the New Covenant. But there are quite a few other covenants in the Bible, and by name here are some of them. The Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Sinaitic or the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant. Some would also include the everlasting covenant between the Father and the Son, which took place before time began, which is also known as the covenant of grace. And of course, we don't have time to look at all these covenants this morning, but I mention them so that you'll know that they're there. Because the question comes up, why does God operate His redemptive plans and redemptive history within the framework of covenants? And first of all, John Owen tells us what a covenant consists of. He says, it's an absolute, complete covenant is a voluntary convention, pact, or agreement between distinct persons about the ordering and dispensing of things within their power unto their mutual concern or advantage. Simpler still, A.W. Pink described the covenant this way. The covenant is the entering into a mutual agreement, a benefit of being assured on the fulfillment of certain conditions. In other words, the wording we would use today is it's a contract. We're more familiar with that term. Pink also helps us to see why God uses covenants in history to establish, advance, and ultimately fulfill His intentions and purposes for creating everything in the first place. And here's what he says. It has been well pointed out that it's very obvious that because God is an intelligence, He must have a plan. And if He be an absolutely perfect intelligence, desiring and designing nothing but good, if He be an eternal and immutable intelligence, His plan must be one. Eternal, all-comprehensive, immutable, that is, all things from His point of view must constitute one system and sustain a perfect, logical relation in all of its parts. Nevertheless, like all other comprehensive systems, it must itself be composed of an infinite number of subordinate systems. In this respect, it is like those heavens he has made in which he has hung before our eyes as a type and pattern of his mode of thinking and planning in all providence. And although that's fairly lengthy, I think that is a very, very good way of explaining why God has this system that he's developed, that he uses covenants to expand on the information that we have about himself and certainly about Christ. The importance of covenants in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, can't be overstated. Time after time, God promises certain blessings to people upon their fulfillment of certain conditions. Many of the covenants are unconditional, and it's God alone who operates in grace and mercy and who takes on the obligation of fulfilling the conditions of the covenant on behalf of his people. Which is not to say that the people don't have any obligation to be obedient to God or let off the hook of having the legal necessity to worship God in the way that he has prescribed. But the main purpose of the Old Testament was to reveal Christ. And God did this progressively. Didn't do it all at one time, but progressively. As you read through the Old Testament, you get closer and closer to the Old Testament, the picture starts to emerge of who this one who's coming would be. There are glimpses of him here and there in prophecy, in type, in pre-incarnate visits, which are called Christophanies in the Old Testament, long before he was born as a baby in Bethlehem. And all these things were meant to provide enough information so that when he finally arrived on the scene in Judah, people who knew their Bibles would recognize their Messiah and King. And we find in the New Testament that some did and some didn't. One of the means that God used to reveal Christ in the Old Testament was through these covenants. And one aspect of each covenant was that they somehow contained revelation regarding the Messiah to come, and each covenant built on the previous covenant to solidify knowledge about this coming one. Let me briefly review a central thread of the covenant so you can see the importance of the Noahic covenant with regard to Jesus Christ. Though it doesn't call itself a covenant, within Genesis 3, God makes a covenant with Adam and Eve. And the crux of it is in Genesis 3:15, a verse most of you are probably familiar with, which is actually a promise to Satan. And here's what it says: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now here's a veiled promise of the one who would reverse the curses of Genesis 3, who is called here the seed of the woman. This is a first mention of a virgin birth, which is later solidified by verses like Isaiah 9, 6-7 and Isaiah 7:14, which are Christmas-related verses that we're familiar with. But also in this verse is a promise that this seed would kill the serpent. So as sin grows, it becomes something akin to a virus. God sends the flood, and we've been looking at that over the course of a number of sermons, sparing only 8 people, and none of these 8 people is this promised seed. It's not there yet. Michael Barrett comments, he said, the promise to Adam and Eve appeared to be in jeopardy, but God made a covenant with Noah by which he secured and renewed the first promise and disclosed more information. The Lord declared that he would never again destroy the world by flood, thus guaranteeing the continuation of the human race into which the promised seed, the Savior, was to come. In this progressive revelation, the Lord singled out Noah's son Shem as the progenitor of the specific race into which the seed would come. The Lord identified the Semitic nations as the specific people through whom he would fulfill his promise to reverse the curse. And we're going to see that as we look at our text today, and we'll see it even more clearly when in tonight's sermon, when we begin to look at how God lays out how the descendants from these 3 sons are going to come and populate the entire earth. But the later covenants with Abraham, with David, and the new covenant all narrow the focus down even further as the Old Testament progresses. One thing that Abraham has promised is seeds and a seed. And Galatians 3:16 tells us this: now the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. And it does not say "and to your seed," referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Now that makes it clear that the seed promised to Abraham was Christ. That he's the one who brings the blessings that were promised to Abraham and his progeny into the world. Moses' covenant displayed not the person's identity, but Moses' covenant showed what it would mean that Messiah would keep the law and would be a prophet and a priest. That's what's laid out in the Mosaic covenant. David, in his covenant, is promised that he will have a son as king to sit on his throne eternally. And the evidence of the New Testament again tells us that this is Christ. Even when you go to in Luke 3 and the Magnificat of Mary, when the angel comes to her, he talks about this fact that the one that's going to be born to her is going to be the one that's going to sit on the seat of David, on the throne of David. So, tying those two things together. Christ himself makes it clear that the new covenant is in his blood while in the upper room on the night he was betrayed. He says, that's what the new covenant is. It's in me. It's in my blood. So the divine covenants were designed, at least in part, to reveal that God's redemption plan is in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ, without any doubt. So with that in mind, let's read the first seven verses of Genesis 9 again. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." So picture the scene. Eight people fresh off the ark after experiencing what was a unique and certainly turbulent at times journey on the roiling waters of God's judgment upon which they had been kept safe in the ark. At Genesis 8:19, everyone and everything left the ark and entered a new world to start over. We talked about that last time. The first seven verses of chapter 9 are very important in establishing the covenant preamble that will become part and parcel of this covenant. Noah and his family were in a unique position in human history. Noah had lived in and experienced the wickedness of the pre-flood world, and because God had graciously preserved him by means of the ark while the rest of the world perished in judgment and passed from the scene of world history, God places Noah in a position of dominion over a renewed, scoured, clean world. The same position Adam had enjoyed until he fell in sin. As I mentioned above, the covenant announced by God comes directly on the heels of the altar of sacrifice and thanksgiving that God made praise God for his deliverance. The last few verses of Genesis 8, which we looked at last time, are really part of this covenant as God lays out in his heart, according to verse 21, his promise to never curse the ground or strike down every creature. He will cause the seasons, the day and the night, to be perpetual as long as the earth remains. In other words, this judgment accomplished what God had intended it to accomplish. And there was thus no need to repeat it, even though verse 21 tells us that God knew the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. That after the flood. The flood hadn't eradicated sin. It had just destroyed the wicked of the earth at that time. So in Genesis 9:1, God now speaks directly to Noah. And what God has been thinking in verses 21 to 22 of chapter 8 is expressed as the preamble to the covenant. At this point, Noah must have realized that his own human nature had not undergone such a change that sin was completely and finally eradicated in him or in the hearts of his family members. So what God is saying is life-giving and something he needs to obey. And as the human head of his family, really the human head of the world at that point, even as his family grows larger and larger, it's something he needs to enforce. No one knows in his heart that sin's not gone yet, even though he's just been spared from the judgment of all the others in the world. So the terms of the express covenant are first in Genesis 9:1, as God blessed Noah and his sons, so they were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Back in Genesis 1:28, we find an almost exact parallel spoken to Adam and Eve, although there are differences that become immediately apparent within the food chain, because Genesis 1:28 to 31 was included the mandate that they would be vegetarians. They weren't eating meat, according to that. When you compare that to what we read in Genesis 9:2 to 6 a moment ago, that now this everything has been given to them as food, not just plants, but animals as well. But the first mandate for Noah is to be fruitful and multiply, an absolute necessity if God's redemptive plans for history are to advance beyond the mountains of Ararat and that ancient altar. In chapter 10, The record of the immediate obedient fulfillment of this edict is seen in the list of ancestors who descended from Noah's three sons. We're not going to get to that. We'll mention it a little bit tonight, but we won't get to chapter 10. There is, however, no record that Noah himself ever fathered any more children after his 601st year. The three children that he had on the ark, those three boys, that was it. Those were his children. Verse 2 is a wide deviation from Genesis 1:28, because although Adam and Eve were given dominion over all creatures, land, sea, and air, every living thing, they were not to use the animals for food. And according to Genesis 1:29-30, humans and animals were vegetarians till after the flood. And I would think that it's quite possible, the record doesn't tell us this, but I think what happened is animals stopped being vegetarians after the fall. The sin entered the world, and that was one of the changes that took place. And so we're not told that animals now are allowed to also eat flesh, but I'm sure that was already going on as part of the wickedness that had come upon the earth as a result of the fall of Adam and Eve. But now for man, according to Genesis 9:3, animals can be food for the first time in a sanctioned sense for man. And we would have to assume at that point that the predator-prey relationship of animals, certainly, if it wasn't already in force, it took off in great force from that point on. And we see it in modern times today around us. We know that that goes on. But also in Genesis 9, 2 and 3, animals will now fear man. It's entirely plausible that God is assisting man here to have dominion, because verse 2 ends with, "Into your hand they are delivered." Just as likely, this is a comforting thing too. Once it became apparent that predator and prey roles are in play, what fear man would have that he too would be prey for one of these terrifying beasts? There's even a proviso given in verse 5 that any beast that kills a human will be liable to personal judgment, that God will require that animal's lifeblood. So the new world has some incredible changes that Noah's going to need to learn to deal with that were not extant before the flood. In addition, being able to eat animals would solve an immediate problem. Vegetation had been underwater for a year, and although it did grow back, it would take time, and it would require farming and hard work and seeds and rain and sunshine and hoeing and weeding. These eight people would need protein and could not afford to wait months for it. They could eat meat, but they could not consume the blood of any animal, which may seem like an odd requirement at this time. But God was establishing very early on something that he would convey to Israel in Leviticus 17. If you want to turn to Leviticus 17 for a moment. In the midst of Leviticus, which is really is dedicated to showing us the law that was given to Israel, and it's usually a book that most Christians bypass, but don't bypass it. There's so much in Leviticus if you understand what's being shown here. Talking about, a lot of it is undergirding, giving us the foundation for understanding Christ and his keeping of the law on our behalf. And so don't avoid things like this. But let me read Leviticus 17, verses 10 to 14. "If any one of the house of Israel or the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Also, anyone also of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." So God attaches great significance to the blood. And as Leviticus 17:11 makes clear, blood is reserved to be an instrument of atonement. That becomes very, very important when we get to the New Testament and we start to talk about the atonement of Christ and his shed blood for us. Without understanding this proviso that's being made in the Noahic covenant and connecting it with Leviticus and also in Deuteronomy, it talks about this same fact. And then seeing what the New Testament says, especially the book of Hebrews, we recognize blood is very important. And God is making us aware of this very early on, even before he establishes the Levitical law. He's giving us this little hint of what's to come. So specific sacrifices were commanded in Old Testament times to Israel, especially looking forward to the time of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, God's perfect Lamb. I've already mentioned the book of Hebrews, which connects the blood of Christ to the Old Testament sacrifices with the intention of showing that those sacrifices were pictures of Christ, ineffective in and of themselves without Christ. And Paul in Galatians 24 tells us these sacrifices as part of the system of law were a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. The Old Testament always points us forward to Christ. So while this verse in Genesis 9 seems to be oddly out of place, in the purview of the whole Bible, it makes perfect sense. Verses 5 and 6 establish the punishment when man sheds man's blood. When Cain had killed Abel, what was God's complaint to Cain? In Genesis 4:10, God says, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Cain, however, was spared from immediate judgment. Protected by God's grace and a mark that God placed on him from the vengeance of other people. Now, capital punishment is established as the first really human government law. Man can kill and eat every moving thing that lives without fear of God's reprisal, but kill another human and you forfeit your own life. Why the distinction? There's some today who argue that animals are actually more valuable than human beings, and you've probably seen some of this craziness in the news. And as a result of some really crazy laws, you can go to jail for a long time for stealing turtle eggs. But we're part of a culture that says it's not illegal to abort a child. Just everything's turned on its head with some people. But the critical distinction that God is making here is that God made man in his image. Something never said about any other creature, even angels. In fact, the Bible says that angels cover their faces in his presence, but the redeemed will see God face to face. Now, isn't that an amazing revelation of grace? But what does it mean that man is created in God's image? As image bearers, we're to proclaim his name, to glorify and magnify him, to enjoy him, using our personality, our will, and our character to achieve those things. A relationship with our Creator is possible because of this special designation, which is not possible for animals. They were not created that way. Then verse 7 repeats verse 1 with the additional clause, "And you." Let me read verse 7 again. "And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth, and multiply in it." Notice that the entire emphasis of this covenant is initiated and ratified by God. There's really no if-thens specified to Noah. Well, there are stipulations given. I mean, this one, be fruitful and multiply. And the one about the blood. But especially in the 10 verses that now follow, this covenant is all of God's grace. Four times it says, "my covenant," God speaking. And then keep in mind 8:21 that I already mentioned, the fact that God sees that man's heart is always going to be sinful right from the start. So it's not as if God sees something worth saving in man, as if man had a spark of good that just needs to be fanned to a flame. That's not what God sees when he sees man. He sees our sin, and yet he acts in grace anyway. On the contrary, even the establishment of capital punishment that we just looked at implies deadly wickedness will continue to be a factor in human life. And in fact, we're going to see sin in Noah's own life and family immediately after this giving of the Noahic covenant, which we'll look at tonight. We're going to see how quickly sin raises its head again. William Dumbrell makes this comment. He said, "The reference to the heart of man in Genesis 8:21, which remains unchanged by the experience of the flood, refers initially to the eight who had been saved and thus throws into clear relief the nature of Noah's righteousness as something intrinsic to him. Since we are virtually being told that a deluge would be an appropriate response by God to the sin of any age, mankind has been preserved by grace alone. Until the end of time, the continued existence of the created order will thus be grounded simply in the gracious nature of the divine character, and I would venture to add, as a result of this covenant, that tells us God's going to let it go on the way that He's planned it until He's ready to sever that and say, it's over, my patience is exhausted. Let's read verses 8 through 11. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So according to verses 8 to 10, God is establishing His covenant with Noah and his three sons, first of all, and their offspring after them. And that, of course, extends into time and includes us and everyone else on the planet until Christ returns. And as we see the next verses which speak of the sign of the covenant, we realize this covenant is still in force. Secondly, the covenant is established with every living thing. And in fact, notice the following parties to the covenant, verses 9 through 17, and verses 9 and 10. And I'm going to change the word here. This verse talks about offspring. The King James, the New King James, and I believe the NASB talks about seed. And I like that word better because it fits better with the intention of where this is going. So wherever it says offspring, I'm going to add your seed. With you and your seed after you, and with every living thing which is with you, birds, animals, domesticated animals, wild animals, etc. Verse 12, the covenant between me and you and every living being which was with you on the ark. Verse 13, between me and the earth. Verse 15, between me and you and every living being among all flesh. Verse 16, between God and every living being among all flesh which is on the earth. And verse 17, between me and all flesh which is on the earth. And anytime you see a repetitive thing like that in the Bible, it's accentuating it so we get it. Because if he said it once, we might think he didn't mean it. But he's repeating it. So we understand this is for all those that have been mentioned here. And especially the first thing is with offspring or with your seed of these three men. Who's going to populate the earth and continues to populate the earth. Every one of us could trace our family tree back. If we could get enough history together, we could trace our lives and our family back to one of these three sons of Noah. And also, obviously, from them back to Adam, but definitely from those three. So even though sin would grow again and engulf all of humanity, God's promise to Noah is in part because God is obligated to keep His promise to Eve. The seed of the woman had to be a human, and so the race must survive until that one had come and the seed crushed the serpent's head. And that's what it says in 9:9, in your seed. God's preserving of these three sons of Noah was keyed on His promise to send His son in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin. That's where this is starting to develop. It started to develop in Genesis 3:15, but as we get through the flood and we get into this covenant, we begin to see God has got an intentional, almost like floodlights He's throwing up every once in a while, that we might spot this, that we might see this. Showing us Christ is coming. Christ is coming. So God was going to maintain and fulfill His promise. And we'll see this more clearly tonight as the line of Shem is selected, begin the process that leads to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, and ultimately down to Jesus Christ. And then here in verse 11, He says, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And that expresses the key element of this covenant. In fact, that's one of the things, the sign that we're going to see for the covenant is about. Here's the promise of God that comforted Noah and still comforts us. There's going to be no repeat of this specific worldwide judgment, no world engulfing flood to destroy earth and its inhabitants. Now, this does not and cannot mean that God will never again judge the earth. It's just not going to occur as a result of a flood. We looked at that in one of our very first sermons on this in 2 Peter 3, 6 to 7, and we know that from Revelation 5 to 19. Judgment will come again, and it will be final, but it will not be a flood, and the only way to be saved from that judgment to come will not be an ark, it will be faith in Jesus Christ's atoning blood and His resurrection. And that's really what all the divine covenants are ultimately about. They're about Jesus Christ. The final judgment will not come until Jesus has come and with His life, death, and resurrection has fulfilled all He came to do. In fact, the centrality of Christ in Scripture can't be missed. If you don't see it, you're not reading it right, because it's throughout. Christ is the one about whom the whole Bible speaks. Luke 24:27, Christ speaking says this. It says of him, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." All the scriptures at that point in time was the Old Testament. That's all they had. The Old Testament points to Christ. Hebrews 10:7 says of Christ, quoting one of the Psalms, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." The Old Testament, it's about Christ. Christ is the one who upholds all things. He's the one that keeps the world going. Colossians 1:15-20. Let me read that. Colossians 1:15-20. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Notice verse 17 says there, "In him all things hold together." Now that is a being of incredible power. All things holding together. The implication is if he took his hand off it, it's gone. It's gone. He's holding it together. Not just created it, but held it together. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 says this, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe, again, by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." So we see the centrality of Christ just in those couple of passages, and we could look at hundreds of them that say the same thing. Christ is what it's all about. He is who it's all about. Like all the divine covenants, there's more than simply a physical aspect of the Noahic covenant, although that's, of course, what sits on the surface of the page. If Christ is upholding all things, it's his grace and mercy that allows Earth to remain, for Earth's orbital and axis position to create the seasons as Earth orbits the sun, for the Earth to keep spinning at almost 1,200 miles an hour, to create night and day, and to provide his shed blood as the atonement for all who will ever be saved, to preserve the world until God's time for it to dissolve has arrived. And there are verses that say at some point it will dissolve, because his purpose for it will be complete and a new world will be created on which we will dwell as the redeemed in heaven. Verses 12 to 17. Back in Genesis 9. "And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and this shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So we saw a few moments ago the list of those creatures on earth and earth itself that are affected by this covenant, and concluded that it's still in force today for us. I mean, we are a part of the future generations that are mentioned here. There's striking proof of that day by day, season by season, decade by decade, of God's faithfulness in keeping his covenant with all of his creatures. No matter what occurred throughout history, including the evil atrocities of the 20th century, which God could have justifiably and righteously removed Earth from the universe completely along with us, he's remained faithful. He's allowing time to unfold and for all things to funnel towards the events prophesied in the Old Testament in Matthew 24-25 and in Revelation, which will bring history as we know it to a close and open up a new vista of peace, grace, and joy for believers, along with eternal destruction for unbelievers. That's part of his promise, the promise of his wrath, and the promise of the return of Christ. Until then, he's left us a visible reminder. You might say that's the only covenant with a perpetual visible reminder. Verse 13, the bow in the clouds. Arthur Pink, in his usual godly way, captures the concept this way. There's no doubt whatever in our own mind that was now that the rainbow appeared for the first time in the lower heavens for the purpose of allaying man's fears against the calamity of another universal flood, and to provide them with a visible pledge in nature for the performance of her existing order and constitution. For had this divine marvel appeared before unto the antediluvians, in other words, the people before the flood, it would have possessed no special and distinctive meaning and message after the flood. The fact that the rainbow was an entirely new phenomenon, something which was quite unknown to Noah previously, supplies a striking demonstration of the silent harmony of Scripture, for it is clear from Genesis 2:6 that no rain had fallen before the flood. There is an exact correspondence between the natural phenomenon it represents and the moral use to which it's applied. The promise in the covenant was not that there should be no future visitations of judgment upon the earth, but they should not proceed to the extent of again destroying the world. That's a visible sign of the covenant that we see many times after it rains, sometimes while it's raining and the sun is still out. But the actions of God in verses 13 to 17 are telling. I've set my bow in the cloud. When I bring clouds on the earth, I will remember my covenant. We saw last time, remember here doesn't mean, that's right, I've got a covenant there. No, it means I will act in response to my covenant. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant. This sign of the covenant I have established. This is God, classically, as God, showing His mercy and grace, establishing how things operate in His world, setting the tone of how He's going to relate to His creatures in a faithful way. This covenant provides immense comfort and peace of mind for all people, although it holds special meaning for God's people, the elect. It's a sign of common grace. Of course, the rainbow is tied to rain, and rain has been a major element in the flood which Noah had just been saved from. But now rain was not to be a curse, usually, but a blessing as it waters the earth, giving sustenance to plants and animals, necessary fresh, life-giving water. The rain comes and doesn't last, and the rainbow is often seen in the aftermath of showers or storms as the sun peeks through the cloud cover, forming one of the most beautiful natural phenomena visible to man. We've all seen plenty of rainbows. Sometimes you see a double rainbow, and you go, wow, that's really incredible. But what's your reaction to seeing one? Do you think of this account in Genesis 9? I know I do. This account also tells us that God's eyes are also on that bow. According to verse 8:16, this sight causes Him to act. Scientifically, the rainbow is simply the splitting of white light into numerous primary colors as the water droplets in the air are pierced by the sun's light and act as prisms to split the light and cast a sort of holographic image of the bow in the sky amidst the clouds that had so recently brought rain. It's in the shape of a bow because it follows the shape of the earth and its atmosphere. That's why it's a bow and not a straight line. But the bow is not the covenant. It's the sign of the covenant. It's a visible pledge of what God has promised in the covenant. It forms an unquestionable vision that says God knows how to judge, but He's also God of grace and mercy. The fact that this sign has continued to be on display around the world for many centuries provides us as believers with a great satisfaction and peace that everything is still in God's sovereign control and His promise is still in effect. Arthur Pink again says this: the character of divine grace begins to take revelational shape here as well. As a divine favor that comes unexpected and undeserved, grace is the surprise of the gift of life and meaning when only death is owed. As the rainbow symbolizes God's faithfulness to His redemptive promise, it also symbolizes that God's covenant of grace will embrace all of creation. Common grace. God showing us, even if man gets wicked, and we know what's happened since this time, we know how wicked the world is around us right now. And yet we still see that rainbow from time to time, and we still recognize God's still on the throne. God's still there, still in control of all of it. rainbows find their way into the brief biblical visions of heaven in such places as Ezekiel 1:28, where Ezekiel is given a vision of coming judgment against Israel, who had turned to idols and forsaken God. Their worship was by rote rather than from the heart. But the rainbow around the throne of God that Ezekiel sees in that account signifies a remnant who will be spared, and a time of peace and safety will follow the coming captivity and judgment. And in Revelation 4:3, there's another glimpse into heaven, this time by the Apostle John, who shows us God's throne room, revealing an emerald rainbow over the throne of God as he prepares for final judgment. And again, a sign that the remnant of God's people will be spared in the midst of that judgment, and times of peace will follow for the elect after judgment has passed. And if you want to turn with me to one more place, in Isaiah 54, verses 5 through 10, starting in verse 5. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you, like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, and I will not rebuke you, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Those last two verses are a direct reference to the Noahic covenant, as the thing that God is keeping in his mind as he judges his own people who have gone to idols. And yet he's saying, through this judgment I'm bringing on you, I'm still going to show that mercy, because I promised you peace and mercy. And the sign of the covenant is still there. So Arthur Pink again comments, thus the Noahic covenant served to bring out a new light and establish on a firmer basis the unfailing faithfulness of Jehovah and the immutability of his purpose. An assurance to that effect was specially needed just after the flood, for it was over that basic truth that the judgment of the deluge had seemed to cast a shadow. But the promises made to Noah, solemnly given in covenant form and sealed by the token of the rainbow, effectually reestablished confidence and stands out still after all these many centuries as one of the grand events in God's dealing with men, assuring us that however the sins of the world may provoke the justice of God, the purpose of his grace unto his chosen people stands unalterably sure. And you can take that to the bank. God will stand by his people. God will protect his people. The flood was an indicator of God's pure righteousness. And one more passage, 2 Peter 2, verses 4 to 9. Let me read it for you. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. That's Peter's summary of it. This is a God that we can trust because he's righteous and he's just and he's full of grace and mercy. The Noahic covenant continues to be an expression of God's grace and purpose, a visual reminder for us of the God we serve. So the rainbow and this covenant are perpetual because both are tied to God's common grace. The grace extends not just to God's elect as justification and eternal life, but it reveals his preservation of his creation at large. That includes sinful humanity, and it becomes part of his redemptive purpose. Although it has no specific redemptive purpose on its own, it does offer an apologetic purpose if our minds and hearts are open to the visible display of God's existence and grandeur offered so obviously in creation around us, the night sky and a universe wherein God is not silent. So much so that Romans 1:18-20 tells us that men are without excuse if they ignore these wonders of God's fingerprints on our very lives and on our very world. While common grace does not of itself redeem, it demonstrates the character, love, and faithfulness of the God who does redeem. And in the Noahic covenant, we begin to see one of those stepping stones to how God is going to redeem through Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this passage which comes on the tail end of the flood as an explanation for how you are going to guide the world towards Christ from that point on. In this, we've seen this morning the partial revelation, the glimpse into your character, the sign that you've left us so that we might have faith in your goodness to us, that we might have faith in your righteousness, and also that we might recognize that it came on the heels of a judgment in which you justly wiped out most of the world's population because of sin. Help us to see the cost of sin in our own lives. Help us to recognize the greatness of Christ. Help us to recognize the atonement in his blood that saves. Help us, if there be anyone here this morning who does not know Christ, pray that even this tiny glimpse of his glory has been given to them this morning, that they might recognize the need to follow hard after this one who loves them so much that he gave his life on their behalf. Pray that you be with us throughout this day, that you would bring us back this evening, that we might see the final installment of this series, and we might see sin and yet still see your grace in operation as you guide us through all the intricacies of population to bring us to a point where Christ comes into the world and brings the salvation of the gospel with him. It's in his great name we pray. Amen.